Last week we dealt with a very tragic story in the Word of God, the story of the rape of a young woman, and that led to vengeance by her brother. And that whole issue last week led us to ask two important questions. Where is God in the midst of violence, and where is the kingdom of Christ? And I challenge you to look for God and to look for the kingdom in the midst of this. As these questions were asked and unfolded, we saw that within the Word of God, there was enough held forth for David to take responsibility as the king, to take responsibility and to have Amnon, the rapist, be put to death, which is what God's law required, and for Absalom, who then took justice in his own hands and murders his brother, that David then had a responsibility for him as well. And in both of these situations, with Amnon, as Tamar was raped, justice was denied. And in Absalom, as he murders Amnon, again, justice was denied. Today we open 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I would like to encourage you to know that when reconciliation is required, when there's two parties at odds, and the scriptures would call for reconciliation to happen, that God does not call you to reconcile on your own terms, but reconciliation ought to occur according to the terms found within God's Word. So often in reconciliation, you know, there's a conflict between two parties, whether it's in your home or at work or at church, or, you know, conflict happens everywhere. Reconciliation is something that ought to be desired, and we can look to the wisdom of men, we can look to the wisdom of the world, and we can use that wisdom and attempt to reconcile, or we can look to the Word of God and say, how would the Word of God handle this, and seek to reconcile on God's terms rather than man's. And what we see today is that reconciliation sought on the wisdom of men or on man's terms is not actually reconciliation. It becomes what I call in the title of the sermon, unreconciled reconciliation. This morning, one of my sons was looking at the bulletins and not impressed with either of the titles. And he says, is there a class in seminary on how to write a good title to a sermon? I said, no, I missed that class. So unreconciled reconciliation, if you're thinking, you know, Pastor Nathan, that's not a thing, you're right. That's the point. It is not a thing. We're looking at unreconciled reconciliation, and what we see is that without the Word of God, so-called wisdom leads to situations where sin is added to sin rather than following the instruction that God would give. This morning we're going to begin with Joab, who is the commander of David's army, and he is attempting to manipulate the king to reconcile with Absalom on these false terms. And we see that in verses 1 through 20. We're going to call that the manipulation of the consequences of sin. The manipulation of the consequences of sin. You remember in the previous chapter, Absalom murders his brother his half-brother Amnon, and then he flees to his grandfather's mini kingdom in Geshur, and there he's living in exile. Absalom is next in line for the throne because Amnon has been put to death, and we're told in verse 1 that Joab, David's commander, is getting involved in the situation, and he's seeking to manipulate David so that Absalom can come back into the kingdom. Now, we don't know why. We can assume that there's political reasons for that. But I want you to notice something in verse 1, if you have your Bible open. Verse 1 says, "The king's heart went out to Absalom." You see that there in the text. The king's heart went out to Absalom. That statement is ambiguous. It doesn't actually tell us what it means. Some of you may be seeing that the king's heart went out to Absalom, and you think, oh, David is wanting reconciliation. But in the Hebrew, the phrase can be read two ways. It can be that where David is saying, I want reconciliation. My heart goes towards Absalom in the sense that I want to be reconciled. But it can also mean the exact opposite of that. Meaning that David's heart was away from or against Absalom. Meaning that David's fed up. David is tired of dealing with Absalom. So which does it mean? I'm going to leave that hanging as we work through the text, but I want you to think about that. The text begins with David's heart. Is it in this direction or is it in that direction? And we don't know. So what's Joab's plan? He secures a woman to go to David to tell a story. Verse 2 tells us that she is wise. That word wise, it points us back to the last chapter when we think about the word cunning. Remember that from last week? How wisdom is something that can either be wisdom that is filled with the Word of God, and that wisdom is used unto the glory of God, and that wisdom is used for the betterment of the church and the betterment of your family. But wisdom can also be towards that which is evil. Wisdom can be used as the word meaning cunning. Or manipulative. And those that are wise are able to do both of those things or either of those things. So we're not told. We're told that she is wise. And she comes and she tells this story. The story is that she's a widow. Her sons were in a field. They get into a fight. And she sort of blames the community. She says no one was there to break them up in the midst of the fight. And one of them kills the other in the midst of this fight. In verse 7, it says the family, the whole clan, they are asking this widow to turn in her son that justice may come to pass. And that justice is, according to the Word of God, is the death penalty. So the son's a murderer. Please turn your son in that he may be put to death. But the woman says to the king, she says, I'm a widow, and of course my sons are responsible for my care, and my one son is dead, and the other son people want to put to death. And if I turn in my son, I'm going to be left desolate, which is a real problem in the ancient world. There's no social security, there's no social structure net other than family and the ancient church. There's no social welfare programs that would allow her to live. And she begins pulling at the heartstrings of the king. And David is buying into this. He says, no one will harm you. No one will harm your son. Let me take care of this whole situation. So the consequences of sin for this woman's son, they're manipulated. So that instead of David saying, let's look to what God would say, about this situation. David is saying, here's what we'll do. And it's not what God would say. In verses 12 through 20, she says, well, let me ask you one more thing. If your servant can be so bold, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? She basically says, in this situation with your son Absalom, who has been exiled, you, David, are making it so that he is not able to follow as the next king, and you're withholding something from the people of God that they are entitled to. Basically, she's saying, in extremely bold fashion, she has the ability to say what she wants. She says, David, you're destroying the kingdom. Then she manipulates the situation a little more. She's just told the king, you are destroying the nation. Like, think about that. This isn't, you know, protected speech under the Constitution. This is boldness from this widow. She manipulates it further. She says, but David, you're like the... Or she didn't call him David. You, king, you are like the angel of the Lord, discerning good and evil. Friends, how often when you're working through an ethical situation and the Word of God is clear, here's what I ought to do, and the wisdom of the world comes along and says, don't do that. You know, don't read books that are 2,000 years old. Here's what you should do. They give you all the reasons why. How often is God invoked to do what is wrong rather than what is right? You know, you think about current debates in our culture, whether they're debates about human sexuality or debates about whatever it is, big ethical decisions, and you see somebody picketing against the Word of God, and the picket sign says something like, well, God is love. And you think, God is love. That's what the Bible says. And you're using the Bible against the Bible. That's what this woman is doing. She's saying, David, don't do what the Bible says. And you're like the angel of the Lord. Remember, that's a pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. That's the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh, or the appearance of flesh in the Old Testament. She says, you know what's right, you know what's wrong. Friends, that would not be right. Absalom has murdered. Absalom must face justice. And yet the consequences of sin here are manipulated by this woman of Tekoa who is sent by Joab. Friends, not always is the ethical path in Scripture really clear. Like, sometimes it's very, very clear. This is what the Word of God requires. This is what I'm to do. And then other times you have to wrestle. You have to say, you know, this situation is complex. The Scriptures say this, the Scriptures say that. You seek wisdom from those outside. You begin to work through the Scriptures together. And you say, what is it that God would have me to do? But here in this case, with a murderer, Absalom, even though he's avenging the rape of his sister, the Word of God is clear. And this woman of Tekoa has manipulated the consequences of sin and has left David, our king, in confusion as to what to do. Friends, cling to the Word of God. Cling to Jesus Christ. Cling to the Scriptures as that answer for your ethical questions, for your spiritual questions. Because when we walk away from that, when we leave the Word of God, often what is the case, as it is here in our text today, it is sin upon sin upon sin, and we get ourselves in a situation where maybe we're way over here, and you come to the elders and the pastor, and you say, "How did I even get here?" The answer is because you left here. You walked away from the Word of God. You walked away from the Scriptures. God's Word would have us reconcile on God's terms. But we see in the text that that manipulation of David that happens in the first 20 verses, that works on the king. He is manipulated. And David agrees to bring Absalom back, but really it's against his better judgment. We see that in the text. He's conflicted as well. And this leads us into our second heading this morning, which is verses 21 through 33. And we'll call this the masking of the consequences of sin. The masking of the consequences of sin. Verse 21, David goes to Joab and he says, "Joab, I'm going to give you this. Just bring Absalom back to Israel." And Joab, he falls on his face. He's in humiliation and respect. His manipulation of the king has worked. Absalom is coming home. But what I want you to consider is that in usurping biblical wisdom, the problem is not solved. Outwardly, there may be those, you know, maybe the nation of Israel looks on and they say, "Absalom's coming home. David must have forgiven," and they do some looking at the situation, and they say, "Everything must be well in Israel." Conventional wisdom tells you that time heals wounds. Time does not heal wounds. Time does not heal wounds, but instead what time does is it allows scars to form over what is sometimes festering pus. Have you ever had a falling out with a brother or sister in Christ? And instead of reconciling, and I love how the Scriptures answer the question, whose job is it first? You know, that's always our question because we're stubborn. Is it my job to go to them or is it their job to come to me? Well, in the Gospels you have, if your brother has sinned against you, go to him. And you have, if you have sinned against your brother, go to him. So whose job is it? It's both of your job. If you've been sinned against, you go. If you've sinned against, you go. But how often when we have sinned against a brother or sister, or when a brother or sister has sinned against you, you find that you try to not reconcile it biblically. You try to let the time heal the wounds. You try to forget about it and hope that you're going to get over it. And that often is the counsel given, isn't it? Let it go. Let it go. Forget about it. Forget about it. But friends, the Bible would propose another way. Because God does not just, quote unquote, let go of sin, does He? Sin is not something where God is able to look down on and say, "You know, what Adam did thousands of years ago, I'm just going to let that go. And as you sin against me, I'm just going to do what I can to just ignore it." That's not how God deals with sin. How does God deal with sin? He deals with sin in the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. And our sin, if you're in Christ, your sin placed upon Him and Him dying a bloody death. That is required for your reconciliation to God. And that should illustrate to you how reconciliation is not something that we can just forgive, you know, forgive and forget. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, every time somebody in the church or every time somebody at home looks at you and you interpret that look as anger, or if somebody does something accidental to you, I'm not saying that every incident you need to, you know, work out in a sense where, you know, you have a sit down and you talk through everything. I'm not saying that. Love covers a multitude of sin, a multitude. There are plenty of times where we do just have to say, you know what, in the name of love and for the sake and glory of God and for the peace of the home, I'm going to let that thing go. But if there's things that are tearing at your heart and things where you just can't let it go and you're thinking, you know, I've been trying to just deal with this between me and God for 6 months and I can't stop thinking about it, you have to deal with that. You see, we are much better at being peacekeepers than peacemakers. Listen to that. We, that includes me, are better at being peacekeepers than peacemakers. Peacekeeping is something you can do passively. You know, you don't want to get hit by a ball, so you just keep kind of moving around so you don't get hit. Peacemaking is active. It requires you doing something to make peace and to reconcile. Wounds can go unhealed. Wounds can continue to fester. Peacekeeping can be, well, you know, it looks like there might be some infection under there, but for the sake of peace, I'm going to leave it alone. Where peacemaking says, let's cut it open, let's clean it out, let's let it heal properly. David is masking the consequences of sin. He's putting a mask over the situation. You say, well, why do you say that, Pastor Nathan? Why do you think David is masking the situation? Maybe he has forgiven. Well, look at 24. Verse 24 says, and the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. David is keeping peace rather than making peace. There's anger here towards Absalom. And I think that this helps us to look back on verse 1 and say, oh, should we translate this as David's heart goes out as in I want to reconcile with Absalom? Or is it David's heart goes out to Absalom, meaning stay back, Absalom, I don't want reconciliation. I think that this verse helps us to see that David is fed up and angry with Absalom. Now, instead of dealing with his son according to the scriptures, which would have been difficult for any parent, but David is the king, he is the civil magistrate, he has a responsibility to put his son to death. And instead of dealing with things biblically, he brings him back to the kingdom and he says, I'm going to bring him back, but don't let him in my sight. Don't let him in my presence. You see, when sin is masked and merely covered up rather than dealt with biblically and forgiven, it actually makes things more difficult for you than if you would have just dealt with it according to the Word of God. If David would have reconciled biblically, which may have included Absalom's repentance, but David still would have had a responsibility as the magistrate to have him put to death, the things we're going to see in the next few chapters, and maybe you don't know the whole story of 2 Samuel, but it's not going to end well with Absalom. And in part because David is refusing to heed the Word of God. He's masking sin. rather than dealing with it. But then there's this really strange statement in verses 25 to 27. What is this doing here? Look at that. It says, "Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. When he cut the hair of his head, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. And there was born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar." She was a beautiful woman. What is that doing in the text? Like, doesn't it seem totally out of place to you? Like maybe the editor copy and pasted something in the wrong place? What do you think of Absalom? Man, is he good looking? He has such thick hair. His skin is pure olivey goodness. Flawless. And that man's family? Oh, he's got the perfect number of kids. He's got 3 sons and a daughter. She's named in commemoration of her dead aunt. She's beautiful. Did I mention that hair and that skin? You know, there's no one in Israel as good looking as Absalom. What does that remind you of? It's Saul, isn't it? It's all of Israel just spiraling down the same problems. We had Israel in the time of judges, and God is raising up rulers, and God is raising up rulers, and the people of God say, "We want a king like the nations, we want a king like the nations." And then up from the pots, you remember, all those baskets, this tall, handsome guy appears, and all of Israel says, "We want him to be king." Well, why? Because he's so good looking. Here, we have David masking sin. David not dealing with sin according to Scripture. We have Joab, the commander of the army, manipulating the king to bring Absalom back into the nation. Don't leave him in exile. Don't leave him in that little kingdom in Geshur. And what can we say about this one who is the future king of Israel? What's the greatest thing that we can think of about him? Man, he's good looking. That's it. That's it. Friends, this is the writer's way, the sacred writer's way of telling us that this unreconciled reconciliation is merely the masking of the consequences of sin, and that what we have here is only the wisdom of men. This is not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is being ignored. Everyone is turning from the wisdom of God, and we're over here in the wisdom of men. And Absalom is falling right in place with the wisdom of men. It's antithetical to the gospel of grace. The wisdom of men is antithetical to the gospel of grace, and it will prove to cause problems. It will prove to cause trouble in the life of the kingdom. So we've seen manipulation of the consequences of sin, and we've seen the masking of the consequences of sin. And thirdly, this morning, I want you to think about the mediation of the consequences of sin. There's mediation happening in the text. A mediator is one that comes between two parties. And we see that in verses 28 to 32. Absalom is not allowed in the royal house. He wants to talk to Joab. He says, I want to see if there's anything I can do to make this right. I want to be in my dad's good graces. You know, he's probably thinking about the will, thinking about the kingdom, who is going to get the throne. And in verse 28, we see that 2 whole years have passed. The reconciliation has gone unreconciled, and Absalom has not been in the presence of the king. They remain estranged. So he calls for Joab. Joab's the one that originally got this started. Maybe he can solve the problem. So he calls for Joab. Joab doesn't come. So he calls for Joab again, and Joab doesn't come. He can't get Joab's attention. So what's Absalom do? Well, he's a man of character, so of course I'm going to catch his field on fire. You know, he's going to respond to that. So he catches his field on fire, and all of a sudden Joab, you know, comes out, and he's like, "Oh, well, I guess we should talk." Absalom answers him when Joab says, What do you want? What are you hoping for?" And Absalom's answer is, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may ask you, why have I come to Geshur? It would be better for me if I was still there. Now let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me," listen to the hubris here, "if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death." You see, unreconciled reconciliation will often leave the offender thinking that all is well. Well, Absalom's like, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, 2 years has passed. There's no accountability. There's no consequences for sin that have been poured out upon him. And he has changed the story, changed the narrative in his mind so much that he is able to say, "You know, I want an audience with the king, and if I've done something wrong, have him put me to death." See, sin blinds, doesn't it? And Absalom is totally blind. This is arrogance. This is arrogance. One commentator said his message was haughty and unbecoming of both a son or a subject. You know, if he was the shoe shiner of David, he shouldn't talk like this. And if he's the son of David, he shouldn't talk like this. Friends, how often is this the way of sinners? How often has this been your attitude with sin and your neighbor's attitude concerning sin and friends and relatives' attitudes concerning sin? You see, there is this arrogance within the human race that says, if I've done anything, then let God punish me, but I've done anything wrong. Maybe you could ask some of your unbelieving friends who they think are some of the people in hell. And it's usually Hitler and then people that have offended me. But rarely do we see that me and you and that our neighbors, that we have all offended God. That we're all worthy of death. We're all worthy of hell. See, the arrogance of the human race says that we look at God and we say, you know, He is loving. He will forgive. And again, that's twisting. God is love. God is forgiving. And how often has it been said at funerals of people that you know did not believe anything, and even at times in conversations, they shared their hatred with the God of the Bible? And at the funeral, oh, it's clear they're in heaven. R.C. Sproul said that in America, our doctrine of justification, that's the doctrine where we're made right with God, he says our doctrine of justification is a doctrine of justification by death. Meaning when you die, you're right with God. That's not the way of the Bible. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that every human, the best human you can think of, like in your mind, think of the most wonderful people that you know. And I have my list of wonderful people, and you have your list of wonderful people, and everyone on that list, my list and your list, they have sinned against God and they've fallen short of the glory of God. And they have guilt. And if one believes, like with Absalom, that reconciliation can happen without sin being paid for, then that one remains unreconciled with God. But friends, the beauty of the gospel is that God loves sinners. God loves sinners. And because of His love for sinners, He sends His only Son to die in place of those that have rebelled and that hate God by nature. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the point of the cross. If you've ever looked at the cross and really examined the story of the cross from the perspective of one who's maybe never heard the story before, it seems so strange. It seems so strange. God sends His Son to take on flesh, to die on a cross, so that those who have sinned against Him may be made right with Him. And some look at that, look at the cross, and they say, you know, that's unnecessary. Sinners can be reconciled in other ways. Or people will say, religion is like a great mosaic, all pointing to God. You say, well, that's really nice, but it's not true. Friends, blood has to be shed for you to be reconciled to God. God is not a peacekeeper. God is a peacemaker. And your peace with God, if you are in Christ, your peace with God is through the precious blood of Christ. That's the point of the cross. And if Christ's death is unnecessary, and if sinners are able to be reconciled in this other way, listen to this, then the cross would be the greatest injustice in the history of humanity. If the cross is unnecessary to reconcile sinners, then what in the world is a loving God doing by pouring out wrath upon His Son? The cross is necessary. But Absalom, in his arrogance, he believes he's worthy enough to be a man of no consequences. A man who is able to come into the presence of the king and just say, you know, I'm going to boldly say it. If I've done anything wrong, put me to death. So he approaches David. And what happens? Look at verse 33. Now remember how at the beginning of the sermon I said that David's heart goes out. And you can look at that in the Hebrew and you can say, David wants to be reconciled with Absalom. Or you can look at it in the Hebrew and you can say, David wants Absalom to go away. Well, look how the text ends. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on the face of the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. What does this kiss mean? I don't know. Sometimes you watch a good film and you talk about the ending, and then maybe you read some movie reviews and you're like, I totally didn't see it that way. And you watch the film again and you're like, it actually means the opposite of what I thought it meant. And then you read another review and they're over here. And you're like, this is just to make me think. I don't know what it means. Remember a conversation with Jonathan about the film First Reformed? And I said, I watched this film and then I watched it again. I have no idea. The ending is bizarre. And you know, Jonathan and all his film wisdom points me to several commentators that would interpret the film and watch it again, and I'm like, that's brilliant. I think it's my favorite movie ever. This text ends with David kissing his son, and it can be interpreted as reconciliation, and it doesn't have to be interpreted as reconciliation. We don't know what's in David's heart. We know he's been angry. We know he's been struggling with what to do. And we know that justice is not going to be served. And we know that another failure in the kingdom of Israel occurs. And you are forced to look beyond David to Christ. You are forced to look beyond David saying, I just don't see him stable enough. And you look to Christ. The one who bore sin rather than covered sin. We see a story of unreconciled reconciliation. And we're reminded that only in the gospel do we find true reconciliation for sinners. Sinners that can go to Christ and be free, reconciled with God. Amen.